I've thought of everything. I have thought of everything. What do you love best? What's your ruling passion? James Smith, in his book Imagining the Kingdom, says what motivates us most to action isn't our worldview or even what we believe. What motivates us to action is what we love. And he quotes, you remember the book The Little Prince? You ever read that? The Little Prince? Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, that's French, you know. And Antoine de Saint-Exupéry wrote this: if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. And what we're going to do over the next few minutes is listen in as the Apostle Paul tells us what he loves most and catch Paul's vision for what he longs for, that the knowledge of Jesus Christ would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is his ruling passion. Now, chapter 15 is Paul's mission statement. And he begins in verses 1 to 7, not by looking across the world, but by starting on our own doorstep. We are not going to fulfill the great commission to go into all the world until we've understood and embraced the greatest commandments, to love God and to love one another. And Paul tells the Romans, and therefore us as well, that we need to bear with one another, to bear one another's burdens. A heart for mission begins with the person sitting on your right and on your left, right where you are right now, bearing with their weaknesses and loving them as Jesus loves us. You start to love the world by loving the people that God has already given you. Most of the church family. Look what he says, verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. There is our start point. How can we adequately love people that we have never met if we can't love the people that God has already given us? Our love for the world is forged in the crucible of our own church family. And then he goes on in verse 8, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Now, Paul says that God has fulfilled his promises to the Jews by sending the Messiah, and God has also gone much further. He shows his mercy to the Gentiles as well. Now, the NIV version that we have says Gentiles, but it's actually that Greek word ethnos, where we get the word ethnic from, and that's the word for nations. So this is that the nations may glorify God. And then Paul throws out some Bible verses, building his case that God has always intended the gospel for the whole world. And he finishes it with a quotation from Isaiah, verse 12, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles, the ethnos, in him, the nations will hope. The root of Jesse is a name for Jesus, and he is the only hope for the nations. And so Paul prays that the God of hope would fill the Roman church with such an abundance of hope and joy and splash it over everybody they came across. That's his vision, that's his passion. And that's what I want to share with you now. I want us to look at this for a few moments and to begin to think what it meant for Paul and what it can mean for us. Now, verses 14 to 16, Paul begins to talk about the fact that he is in love with the gospel of grace. He's never got over the fact that on the Damascus Road, God reached his hands down and took a religious zealot, somebody who we would quite well call a terrorist today, and turned him into an apostle. And the name apostle refers to someone who is sent by God with God's authority. So Paul was a sent one, an apostle to the nations, with the only message of hope that there is, God's unique plan. And some of that is true for us too. Now, we're not apostles, but we were dead in our sin. We were on the rubbish heap. And before we could say thank you to God, before we could even put our faith in God, he reached down and brought us to life. Because from eternity, he set his love on us. He set his love on you for it from eternity. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." God brought us back to life just because he loves us. And Paul was so captivated by the grace that he'd encountered that he never got tired of talking about it or thinking about it, about what he saw Jesus doing in the lives of other people, starting here with the Roman church. He says in verse 14, "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness." The believers in Rome hated evil. They loved righteousness. The Holy Spirit was filling their lives. And he goes on, "You're filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another." Now, the Roman church had a deep, intimate knowledge of God's word and God's truth. It had changed their thinking. Their minds had been transformed. And because of that, they were competent to instruct one another, encouraging, warning, advising with God's own given wisdom. Paul, and you can read all through his letters, he was never content that people just remain babies spiritually. The word of God is growing them up. And seeing God changing people is an amazing thing. It's a miraculous thing. It's a deeply joyful thing. Watching people growing in radical obedience to Jesus. Watching them falling out of love with the world and into love with Christ. Seeing them seeking God's kingdom first and letting material things go. Seeing them becoming bold in their witness and compassionate towards the poor and respectful of ethnic diversity and devoted to sexual purity and committed to world mission. Seeing people growing like that in a church, in the power of God's Spirit and for his glory, is the best thing that can happen to a pastor. Then he says, verse I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is a whole mouthful, isn't it? Paul sees himself as a New Testament priest. He's offering up the Gentiles to God as a sacrifice of thanks and praise. Every time he wins a soul for Christ, he's offering a living sacrifice to God. Every time we lead somebody to Christ, we're offering the Lord a living sacrifice. Here, Lord, here's another one for you. Here's a sign of my thanks and my love for all that you've done for me, and here's a living one for you. It's going back to Isaiah chapter 66, where the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, "They shall bring all your brothers and sisters from all the nations as an offering to the Lord." And Paul knows that verse. He knows the Old Testament by heart. He knows that verse. And he says, this is what God has commanded me. This is what he's doing. Isaiah prophesied that 800 years ago. And oh my goodness, he's actually chosen me to do it. He was so excited about what God's grace had done in his own life, and he was convinced about what God's grace can do in the lives of others. Remember back to the beginning of our series here, Romans chapter 1, and Paul said that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said that he was in debt to everybody who didn't have it, and he was convinced that it was the power of God for the salvation of everybody who believed. And then in Romans 10, he said, faith comes by hearing. How can they hear unless somebody preaches it to them? How will they respond and confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that Jesus is Lord unless somebody speaks it out? And Paul gave his life for that message. It's not just words, it's power. When we speak the message of Jesus about what Jesus did, about what Jesus says, God infuses that message with his power to change lives. John Piper said that you can't commend what you don't cherish. So the question that I think we have to ask ourselves this morning is, do I love the gospel of grace? Does it fill me with gratitude that God has called me to himself, that he has made me alive in Christ? Does that love move me to reach out to others, whether it's across the room or down our street or across town or across the world? Do I believe that this message is unique? That there is no other name given under heaven by which men and women and boys and girls must be saved? Do I see its relevance for a generation that is so lost, who stand rightly condemned before a holy God? Do I, at the end of the day, do I cherish this message enough to share it with those who haven't heard it yet? I remember hearing an amazing statistic by a man called Dr. James Kennedy, and he said, just imagine, you are an outstandingly gifted evangelist with an international reputation. And imagine that you could win 1,000 people for Christ every night of every year upon year upon year upon year, how many years would it take to win the world for Christ? And the answer is, ignoring the population explosion since the 80s when he did that, the answer is over 10,000 years. But if you are a true disciple of Christ, and if you're able, under God, to bring one person to Christ every year, and then train that person to win a person for Christ every year, etc., 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 you know where I'm going with this. How many years would it take to win the world for Christ? The answer is about 33 years. Look at verses 17 to 19. Therefore, says Paul, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. He was the greatest church planter that the world has ever seen. You want to see Paul's passion? Just follow him and follow the trail of his blood around the Mediterranean. Floggings and stonings and shipwreck and snake bite and hunger and thirst and in constant danger. Look at the ground he covered. Now I know, fly by EasyJet and that may be a couple, 3 hours. Those lines are 20 years of Paul's blood, sweat, tears, and joy. And all he cared about was that Jesus gets the glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the ones who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. What would a passion like Paul's look like in us? That burning love for the nations, for the glory of God. Well, surely it's got to make us more humble. Our gifts, our talents, our abilities mean nothing unless the Holy Spirit empowers us. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, not a little bit, not something, nothing. It'll move us to be more and more dependent, where we'll be praying every day, Lord, who do you want me to talk to today? Lord, how do I deal with this situation where there's division between my brothers and my sisters? And how do we come together as the body of Christ so that with one voice, one heart, we proclaim the risen King Jesus? It'll move us to humility. It'll also move us to be bold. Because do you know what? We can't fail. If this is true, if what Paul is claiming is true, and we believe that it is, then our mission can't fail. No matter where we go, we will find people waiting to be called out of darkness into his glorious light. Jesus has said so, John chapter 10. I have other sheep, says Jesus, that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And Paul shows us what taking that to heart looks like as we follow Jesus. Verses 20, 21. And Paul says, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. so that I would not be building it on somebody else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. And here's Paul flicking the pages of his atlas over, done there, done there, done. Wowzers, trousers, there's somewhere we haven't been to. Okay, saddle up, guys, road trip, Bagsy ride shotgun, something like that anyway. I don't know what they did with camels and donkeys. But now, look, I understand most of us wouldn't call ourselves professional missionaries. I get that. But what this is about is the fact that we are missionaries. While we're here, we've got a job to do. So what can we do? Well, let's make a commitment to pray. Now, don't glaze over there. Paul wanted the Roman church to pray. Verse 30, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Start praying that God would show you how to join in the struggle, that you'd live a life with missionary heart. Start to pray about that. It doesn't have to be long, it doesn't have to be flowery, it just has to be faithful. What does it mean for me, Lord? Start to pray for our own missionary, Anne Thurston, working with the Africa Inland Mission. Pray she'll be kept safe. Pray she'll be encouraged. Pray she'll be a signpost for the gospel. Pray for Lila Goodchild. Now, Lila should be sitting down there, but she's not because she's in Romania today. And I got a message from her. She's gone with the Smiles Foundation. I got a message this morning. She said, this morning, I've taken food and warm clothing to a 12-year-old girl looking after her two brothers, 8 and 5. Her parents are in prison. There's no social care. Pray for Sophie, our missionary here on our doorstep, ministering God's love to the young kids here. One of the hundreds of organizations around the world, pray daily, lead me to somebody, Lord, lead them to me. Get yourself a little book on how to share the gospel. You do not need to be a theologian. You only need a little knowledge and a faithful heart. You could even begin to give. Now, I know that most of us aren't rolling in it. But let's just say, hypothetically, you took 10 quid a month, which is a couple of costas, or a pizza, and you sent it off to the missionary organization of your choice. What we do with our money expresses our fellowship. When we pray, when we give, it's not their church and their ministry, it's our church, it's my ministry. And when the church grows there and the kingdom takes root, I've got a stake in it. Can you imagine in the new creation? Somebody runs from around the world, they run up to you and they fling their arms around your neck and they say, you know what, it's because you joined in that I'm here today. You imagine in the new creation to be greeted by nobody because you kept yourself to yourself. I tried to smuggle my own soul to heaven. Never been a signpost. But it begins by deciding, what do we love most? Do we love the Lord Jesus? Is he our ruling passion? Do we long for others to know the grace of our God? Now, I don't know where he's going to send you. I don't know what he's going to ask of you. But I look out at you, and what I see is power and potential for the gospel of Christ. If we're ready to become a people who love deeply what we say we believe in. Let's just pray. Father God, I pray that your Spirit would work by and with your word in all of our hearts to renew our love for Christ, to renew our passion for your glory, and Father, to challenge us to become involved in some significant way with bringing the nations, bringing our neighbours to lift up and worship the Lord Jesus to the glory and to the praise of your holy name. Amen.
Amen.